Perhaps you don't know this, but our friend in Australia is trying to promote the Anuwim Way there and wants to print an Australian edition. So in the process, there's a question of what do we put on the cover. And yesterday, it was brought to my attention that on the back cover of the Anuwim Way, we have this little note. These meditations are published in the Philippines by the Anuwim community to assist those desiring to follow the scriptures of the liturgical year for their prayer, which is, of course, what we do, why we talk about pondering the word, because we're following the scriptures of the liturgical year for our prayer. Well, this came back to my mind because the advantage of following the liturgical life or living the liturgical life of being formed and guided by Our Lady of the liturgical life strikes me as such a great advantage when it comes to the spiritual life. Let me try to explain why this came to mind. Yesterday, the gospel was about the vine and the branches, an image that I really like. And I tried to connect it to the image of the living stones and try to carry on the theme from Sunday. But I had in my mind that the image of the vine and the branches it comes up again in John chapter 15. And when I looked at the gospel last night, I found out, oh no, that's it. It dropped the image of the vine and the branches. No more. So I was a little disappointed. I even looked up to Sunday. I said, maybe it will come up in the Sunday gospel, but it doesn't. there goes the vine and the branches. But then, in the Office of Readings this morning, there was a reading from one of the fathers of the church, not very well known, St. Gaudentius of Brescia. And he went back to this image of the vine and the branches. And he said, well, of course Jesus called himself the true vine, because the vine produces grapes, and grapes produce wine, and the wine is what becomes the Eucharist. So of course he called himself a vine because of the Eucharist. So, that's the kind of thinking I wish I had reflected on that a little bit more deeply. Vine, grapes, wine, Eucharist. The blood of Christ is given to us under the form of the blood of the grapes. My point is, the great thing about the liturgy is that it has its own momentum, it has its own rhythm, it has its own topics. That sometimes turns people off, because we might not feel like pondering this or that scripture on one day or another. Maybe you don't feel like pondering the circumcision controversy in the early church. Or maybe you would prefer to go back to something that came up earlier this week. But the liturgy doesn't do that. In fact, this came up on the retreat we had over the weekend, because we prayed the Liturgy of the Hours. And for people who are not used to it, the Liturgy of the Hours seems like a very rigid, mechanical kind of prayer, just a lot of psalms and back and forth and psalms. It doesn't seem to connect to what we're thinking or what we're feeling in the moment. It doesn't seem to be connected to the events that we're celebrating. And there's something to that, but this is it. In a mature spiritual life, we welcome this kind of guidance. We don't want to base our spiritual life simply on what we happen to be feeling that day or what's happening that day. That's actually the way beginners or people early in the spiritual life, that's how they live. But if they're happy, they give thanks to God. If they're sad, they complain to God. And of course, we always do that. That's not only beginners. We all do that. But there has to be more to the spiritual life than how we happen to feel that day. Otherwise, when we're having a good day, we lose the appreciation of the value of sacrifice. Okay, my daughter's having a baby, or I just got a bonus, an unexpected gift, or it's a beautiful day, or we had a chance to go to Baguio. There's reasons to be happy. But the scriptures aren't talking about happy things today. Or the opposite can happen. We just had terrible news. We lost a loved one. We got diagnosed with a terrible disease or lost our job or something. And the scriptures are talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and it doesn't seem to fit. But the liturgy gives us a more solid basis for our ongoing spiritual life, which has to include both the joys and the sorrows, right? Lent and Easter, no matter how we happen to feel, or no matter what happens in the day or in the world. Anyway, that's what I had in my mind. It's the advantage of following the liturgy, or as it says on the back cover here, following the scriptures of the liturgical year for our prayer. Okay, so let's look at the scriptures of the liturgical year, meaning today. In the gospel, it's actually a very positive reading. Sometimes Jesus gives very, I don't know if you call them negative, but very challenging words, right? Take up your cross. You're going to be persecuted the way I'm persecuted. You have to die to yourself. This sort of demanding language. Love your enemy. But in this reading, Jesus talks about love and about joy. Can't get much better than that, talking about love and joy. That's what everybody wants, is love and joy. And he says, it's not just feeling love, but as the Father loves me, so I love you. Well, how does the Father love the Son? With perfect, eternal, immeasurable love. It's divine love he's talking about here. He's talking about the inner life of God, the Trinity. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. With that kind of love, which is beyond our capacity to grasp, is how we are being loved. That's the love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So he says, remain in my love. Remain in this love, not the love that comes and goes when we're feeling good or feeling bad, but the love that never changes. It's always intense and always pure and perfect. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you remain in my love. Okay, so he's giving us, it's a very short gospel, but it's really packed with this insight into what's really going on when we say yes to God in faith and we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. We're filled with this love, which makes it possible for us to live the commandments. Then he adds, I've told you this so that my joy might be in you. Again, talking about a divine gift, a divine level of living, not just the fluctuations of our emotions, which are good in themselves, but they're not very stable. But Jesus' joy is solid. He doesn't get sad in heaven. It's like when he said, my peace I give to you. Well, that's divine peace. That's a peace that doesn't get shaken by hardships or contradictions. So my joy may be in you, and your joy might be complete. Well, complete joy, well, that sounds great. That's exactly what we want. And in fact, that's what heaven is, right? Complete joy. No more tears, no more crying, no more suffering. In heaven, it's complete joy. That's what we look forward to, and that's what we already receive in faith. Now, I'm not experiencing complete joy in my emotions right now. Neither are you, I don't imagine. But that doesn't change the fact that it is given to us by God. He wants his joy to be in us. He wants our joy to be complete. Okay, so beautiful reflection on a gospel that you might not have picked up and read on your own, but it's given to us in the flow and the rhythm of the liturgy here in the fifth week of Easter. Now let's turn to the first reading, another source of joy, but it's the divine life and divine joy planted in the difficulty of the controversy that was threatening to divide the church, the early church. That is the controversy over the requirements of the Jewish law, circumcision and the other rules. So Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch were sent down to Jerusalem to talk this over with the apostles. And here in this first reading, we get the result of that, what's sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem. The result is two elements to it. One is a clear declaration of the truth that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by what we do, but by what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not saved because of circumcision or by following the law. That's very clear. So that's the proclamation of the truth which sets us free. But the other part of the discussion is how to convey this truth to people who are divided, have different opinions about what's good and what's bad. And so James stands up and says, okay, we all agree now with what has been declared, but for pastoral reasons, for practical reasons, let's also, as a community, also avoid these things. Now, he mentions a bunch of things. Pollution from idols, unlawful marriage, meat of strangled animals, and blood. Now, of those four things, pollution from idols and unlawful marriage, they have permanent, that's a permanent moral restriction. That's not based just on Jewish law. Unlawful marriage is unlawful whether you're a Jew or not. Same with idolatry. Idolatry is forbidden to everybody, not just Jews. The other two, the meat of strangled animals and blood, those are not inherently evil. Well, in the Philippines, if you like dinuguan, then you're eating blood. Strangled animals, there's no absolute moral restriction on eating meat of strangled animals. But to the Jews, it was unthinkable. So in order not to disturb the community, it was like a compromise, okay? We'll just leave those things aside so as not to disturb our brothers and sisters who find that sort of thing repulsive. You see the combination? Declaration of the truth and then pastoral application. And this is, you know, we're not worried about circumcision, but this sort of combination comes up all the time. The necessity of declaring the truth, in fact, the greatness of declaring the truth, and then the complex effort to work it out in the circumstances of the moment. So this happens all the time. Let's say the war in Iran. The church is very clear about war in principle, right? War is to be avoided insofar as it's possible, but there is a justice to self-defense, and there is a rightness to opposing evil, but it has to be done with certain parameters. You can't just go killing everybody you want to because you're at war, that sort of thing. But how those, and so that's, the church doesn't change that. I mean, it comes right from the scriptures. Love your enemy. But how does it apply in this case? How does it apply in this war? That's where the debate comes in. Another example, immigration. Immigration is a mess all over the world, because peoples are suffering all over the world and they have a right to seek a better life. That's true. And immigrants, people outside their home countries, have a right to be treated with dignity. On the other hand, countries have a right to control their borders and set standards for guests who are coming into the country. So those are principles that the church makes very clear. But how they're applied to this particular circumstance, this country, and this group of people, well, that's where debates come in, and that's where pastoral wisdom has to be exercised. The point I'm making here is that this scripture passage, so this is the scriptures of the liturgical year that we're praying about, maybe we are not thinking at all about circumcision. Who would have think about it? But it's not that a passage like this is not related to us. It teaches us, the Word of God is teaching us something that does apply to us. We are called to live the truth and proclaim the truth, to be witnesses to the truth. But we're also called to be wise about how the truth is proclaimed, how it's presented to people who are struggling or are tempted, so that we're not just hitting people with truth, but journeying with people so that we can grow together in holiness. That's a great wisdom. That's a great gift which we receive in the liturgy. This is the Easter season. It's a season of rejoicing. But we have to be sensitive to people who are not rejoicing now or who do not have Easter faith. We can't just say, well, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We say, oh, here, let's journey together. Let's see that even in this difficult circumstance, we have reasons for joy. Because God wants us to have a share in his joy, and he wants our joy to be complete.